Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of God, of the people of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. There's two ideas we are going to look at in chapter 14 here: God's redeemed and God's wrath. And last week in chapter 13, we saw the dragons calling up these two beasts who seek to steal the worship and loyalty of the world away from God, to whom it rightly belongs, with great threats of persecution and loss and hardship and death even for those who resist. And then the question that leaves us wondering, really, right, is how can we resist that pressure to conform to the beast? How can we resist the temptation to compromise and capitulate to the demands of the beast? How can we endure with faithfulness the suffering that faithfulness to God brings about in this present evil age? And is it worth it? And to answer those questions, John gives us a glimpse of two future realities. First, we're going to look at the future reality and destiny of God's people, of those who live in faithfulness and faith in Jesus, who give their lives to him and worship him instead of the beast. He gives them a glimpse of their future joy, to prepare them, to steady them for their present hardships that they will face, and to encourage and strengthen them to persevere through the present hardships in light of the eternal glory that far outweighs those present hardships, in fact, makes them to be light and momentary in comparison to that eternal glory. He gives them a glimpse of what will be in the future to strengthen them for what will be in the present. And we often say things to one another in life, about life, in order to do a similar thing, but things that we can't actually promise or guarantee in and about this life. We often say things like, you know, everything will be okay, or things will get better. And the reason we do that is because we see the strengthening power that a brighter future and new day brings to present hard, dark times. But we can't actually promise to one another when we say that this present life will get better or that it will all work out. But God can promise that. God does promise that. Because no matter what this life brings, we know God promises that there is a brighter future for his people. There is, on the other side of this life, eternal life, true life, the greatest life and reality that we could ever imagine or hope for, eternity, restored to and glorying in God. That's what awaits us. And so the people of God know that it's not just a sentimental, empty wish, but a true reality that is a guarantee, a promise of God that it will get better. Everything will be okay for the people of God because of what awaits us in eternity. So that no matter how hard the steps of following Jesus in this world becomes, we have strength to do it. We know that it's worth it. We can endure because of the reward that awaits us. When Amy and I were engaged, I ran my first half marathon, and Amy came to cheer me on. And, you know, she cheered for me at the starting line when I looked still alive, I guess, and she waited for me at the finish line. And, you know, being engaged or dating, I can't remember which, but having her there gave me this endurance that I want, that, you know, what did I think about through every painful step, all through miles 2 through 12? You think about what's waiting for you at the finish line when the suffering is over. That gives strength to keep going that we wouldn't otherwise have. And church, we have God, the presence of God, seeing the face of our Savior, We have the greatest prize awaiting the finish line of this life that we can fix our eyes on through step after step of difficulty and hardship in this life. Jesus, our Savior, God, our Father, who welcomes us into eternal blessedness and glory. And when we believe that, there's no present difficulty which that future reality can't make endurable and worthwhile. We open in chapter 14 with a vision of the 144,000, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So this number, 144,000, recalls our minds back to chapter 7, where we saw the same number, the same describing the same group of people. And so we're going to look at who this group is. We saw there in chapter 7 that it included all of God's people on earth who, belonging to God by faith in Jesus, were sealed with the seal of God on their forehead so that they would be protected and delivered from the wrath of God in the final day of judgment. And here now they are the same group with the name of God and the Lamb written on their forehead. Except now they appear in heaven, having been delivered from his wrath, now in his presence. We just read of those who worship the beast and have the mark of the beast on their foreheads, whose name are not written in the book of life. Here, in contrast to them, are God's people, who in life remain steadfast in their loyalty and love to God, were marked out as his very own children by his grace. And now in heaven, they are worshiping God in the presence of God, eternally blessed by God. That's who they are. And where they are, they're in heaven. They stand on Mount Zion, and this is no earthly place, but what Hebrews 12:22 describes as heavenly, where we read, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." What they are, they're in heaven. What they're doing, they're worshiping God. And we read the description of their worship in verses 2 and 3. "I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. I heard the sound that was like harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne." John hears this sound that's described in glorious and beautiful and majestic terms. It's described glorious like the sound of a waterfall, the same description used to describe the glorious, majestic, and mighty voice of Jesus in chapter 1. It's described like a loud peal of thunder, the same description used to describe the voice of one of the living creatures, the angelic beings in chapter 6. This is a glorious, majestic, and powerful sound. But the description goes on. It's also an indescribably overwhelmingly beautiful sound. It's described, to translate it super literally, it's described as the sound of harpists harping on their harps. And that repetition, the three different repeated words for harp or harping or harpists, is meant to just drive home the beauty of what John is hearing. It's indescribably beautiful. And they sing a new song that only they could learn. If you remember chapter 5, it's the song of the redeemed, now sung by the mouths of the redeemed, singing praise to their Redeemer for their redemption that comes because of his grace. Isn't it a beautiful thing to hear the voices of the people of God worshiping God? And our worship team, they do a wonderful job. And I was afraid to say this because I didn't want it to sound slighting to the musicians, but this morning and a couple weeks ago, when the musicians cut out and we sang some verses without anything else, it gave the opportunity for the voices of God's people to ring out in an extra clear way. And wasn't it just a beautiful sound? It's the sound of our redeemed family singing praise to the Redeemer that we know and love and serve together in that family, exalting and lifting up his beautiful name, declaring his infinite worth and indescribable beauty. It's a beautiful sound. But as beautiful as that can be on this earth, it's only a very small and inadequate and meager glimpse of the overwhelming beauty and inexpressible joy that's being pictured and described and witnessed here. When we, as God's family, will worship him more fully and truly than ever before, with a greater and deeper joy than ever before, with a greater and deeper understanding of his infinite worth than ever before, with a greater and deeper realization of his merciful grace than ever before, and with a greater and more overflowing joy than we can even imagine. When our whole existence is restored to God, we see him as he is. He is the center of all. He is our all in all. We love him with all our heart, mind, and soul and strength as we were created to do. We find all our life and joy in him. Fullness of delight and joy. So much joy that how could we keep from singing our great Redeemer's praise? That's what they're doing and how they're described. They're described in a number of ways. In verse 4, introduce three these or they statements which describe what characterized them genuinely, though not perfectly on earth, and what now characterizes them perfectly and fully in heaven. And first, they are described as spiritually pure and faithful. The first they statements is these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. And this is a symbol of spiritual purity. It's very, very some people try, but it's very difficult to take this statement literally. This is a symbol of spiritual purity. In Scripture, spiritual purity is often symbolized by the imagery of sexual purity. Even in this very chapter, Babylon's sins are described as adulteries. Later, Babylon will be described as a harlot. Obviously, figurative language, and Babylon itself is a figurative image of Rome and the city of sinful humanity. We see similar things in the Old Testament, but the most clear referent here in the New Testament, Christians are described as pure virgins engaged to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, where the Apostle Paul writes to the whole church at Corinth. Some single, some married, some virgin, some not. He says to them, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. It's a symbol of spiritual purity and faithfulness to Jesus, in contrast to what we saw in chapter 13. These kept themselves pure instead of defiling themselves by worshiping the beast and committing the spiritual adulteries of idolatry. And later in verse 5, this idea is amplified by there was no lie found in their mouth. They were blameless. This again describes their spiritual purity. Not only are they like God, who is truth and who always speaks truth, they, like him, love truth and speak truth and reject falsehoods, and that is something that ought to characterize us as God's people on earth, to speak and love what is true and reject and what is false and not speak lies. In contrast to biblical descriptions of wicked people who love falsehood, Satan himself is described as a liar. But beyond this, idolatry and worshiping false gods is likened to lies and falsehoods. Most clearly, Paul in Romans 1 says those who worshiped created things rather than the creator of all things, it says of them, they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And you see, there is no falsehoods in the mouths of God's redeemed people, because there's no lie in their mouths, because they worship the true and living God rather than false idols. The second they statement, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is a picture of Jesus being the good shepherd of his sheep who follow him, their good shepherd, because sheep follow their shepherd. They follow their shepherd because they trust his love and goodness to them. They know that he leads them to and for their ultimate good and blessing. Psalm 23 describes God's people following God, their shepherd, who leads them. And Jesus embodies that in John chapter 10. He describes himself as the good shepherd. And his sheep follow him because they hear his voice and recognize in his voice the voice of God, their shepherd. So they follow him. They followed him in life, and so they follow him in heaven. And Jesus defined discipleship in this life as dying to ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him wherever he leads, even when that leading involves self-denial and sacrifice. We follow him because we know he is our good shepherd who never leads us astray, but always leads us to our ultimate spiritual good. Even when life brings us to dark valleys and difficult times, we follow him and trust him and fear not, because he is with us, leading us through that dark valley. The third statement, they are described as redeemed and consecrated. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. This is in verse 4 still. They're described as purchased or redeemed, which is a rich biblical concept that denotes being freed from slavery by the paying of a price to reclaim ownership. God paid the price for our liberation and deliverance, to free us from slavery to sin and death, and to reclaim us as his very own treasured possession, redeemed as first fruits to God. Sometimes in Scripture, first fruits describes the initial portion, that is the pledge of a fuller portion later to come, but it can also simply describe an offering. And in Jeremiah 2, the whole people of God is described not as not a portion of them, but the whole people of God is described as first fruits, holy and set apart to God. And so this describes that having been redeemed out of sin, now who do we belong to? We belong to God. We are consecrated to him. We are devoted to him. We are offerings unto him. And so our entire lives and existence is an offering to God. Verse 5 further described as blameless, which was a word used to describe offerings that were acceptable and pleasing to God. That is what God's people are. Our lives are given to him as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. We belong to him. A final descriptor of this 144,000 in heaven comes in verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, said the Spirit, for they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. There's two things in this statement. First, they are described as blessed, even though they are dead. Blessed are the dead should really be kind of a shocking statement, an unexpected statement, because in Scripture, blessing is connected to life. Blessing is truest, fullest life. And death is the ultimate anti-blessing. Death is not blessing, but curse. The great curse, because death entering into the world through sin brings separation from God, who is the source of life and blessing. So, blessed are the dead is a surprising statement, but he goes on to explain why and how these redeemed can be blessed, even though they are dead, even in death. They are blessed because they die in the Lord. Death cannot stamp out blessing for those who die if they die in the Lord. They are blessed because they are, even in death, they're united to the God of life. Their faith in the one who is the resurrection and the life, who conquered death and lives forever, now brings them at death into his life. So they, though they died, truly they live. They have true eternal life. And their blessing involves rest, for they will rest from their labor. And labor signifies the difficulties, hardships, sufferings, persecutions, and miseries of this life in a fallen world, and those difficulties experienced on account of God's people's faith in the Lord in persecution. Now they have rest from that. This is going to be a stark contrast to the other group who is described as having no rest day or night. These have eternal rest because they have been delivered into their eternal heavenly home. Believer in Christ, this is your eternal destiny. One writer says this picture of future reality is given to encourage the church not to compromise, but to continue to persevere through present hardship, no matter the cost, until the glorious future becomes the present. This is all summed up in what is really a significant theme in the whole book of Revelation in verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. God is giving us this truth to strengthen us to endure. And the picture of that, that's God's redeemed. The second thing we see in this chapter is God's wrath. And we are given an alternate picture of an alternate future reality, which is likewise given to warn God's people not to be seduced by the beast, not to forsake and reject their faith, but to persevere in it no matter what, and to warn a world still in rebellion against God to repent before it's too late. And in chapter 13, part of the seduction and temptation of the beast was the promise and the offerings of gain and winning in this life. That when you worship the beast, there were some ways we saw that those who worship the beast find short-term gain and success and winning in this life, but they lose all in the next, and nothing they gain in this life makes up for that loss in the next. That's what we see in this chapter. And God's people, on the other hand, may lose in this life. We saw in chapter 13, by remaining faithful and resisting the beast, they lose and suffer in this life, but they gain everything in the next, and nothing they lose in this life can take away from that gain. And what they gain makes any loss in this life worthwhile. That's why they can persevere. And so this section of God's wrath includes, first we see three angelic announcements in verses 6 through 12, through 11. And then at the end of the verses 14 through 20, we see two visions of final judgment. And these two visions, that we'll start with these two visions of final judgment. First, we see a vision of the grain harvest, and second, the vision of a grape harvest. Both are common imagery in Scripture for God's judgment. And they both relate to the final judgment. And the grain harvest, it may represent the harvest specifically of the righteous, in contrast to the grape harvest, which is the judgment of the wicked, or it may just be a general picture of the judgment of righteous and wicked, as Jesus uses that imagery in his parable. And then the next one zooms in on the judgment of the wicked. It's impossible to decide, but it doesn't really matter, I don't think. The wine harvest, though, clearly, specifically, refers exclusively to the judgment of God's wrath upon the unrepentant. And the point is that God's judgment will come. There will be a day, a final judgment, when we give account to our Creator and our Maker. There are only two outcomes to that judgment. And in contrast, the outcome we saw for the people of God, who are delivered from it, who don't experience God's wrath in it because of what Jesus did for them, the outcome will be terrible for those who do not repent. The three angelic announcements, first in verse 6, an angel proclaims the eternal gospel to the whole world for all to hear, so that all people everywhere might repent and believe and worship and fear God, the Creator, the one who created all that we are, and so the one to whom we owe all that we are. Second, in verse 8, there's a warning that Babylon the Great will fall, which for John's audience was Rome, but it's not just Rome, it's all that Rome symbolizes, the city of man, the world in its rebellion against God. And it's the reminder and the promise that its time is limited and its end and judgment will come. And then third, verse 9, a warning to all who live in Babylon, who worship the beast, who drank the wine of Babylon's adulteries, who lived in allegiance to that sinful, rebellious world system. It's a warning that they will drink the wine of God's wrath. And we read that warning in very stark and solemn words in verses 10 and 11. They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. These are difficult words and difficult truths. Let's just recognize that these are difficult words and difficult truths. And they can be all the more difficult because they can become very personal. Difficult words and truths, such that they're often rejected even among those who profess faith. And while I don't relish defending these truths, if they are God's words and God's truths, then we need to embrace them. And let's remember a couple things. First, that this is the New Testament. Right? We're reading in the New Testament, and this is a description of the God of the New Testament. Of course, that is the same God as the God of the Old Testament, but I say that because there is an ancient heresy that's alive and well today. In the second century, there was a false teacher, Marcion, who claimed basically that the God of the New Testament and Jesus were like kind and loving and not wrathful, and they were distinct from the God of the Old Testament, who was not loving and kind, but wrathful and vengeful. But the little problem with that is how much of your Bible you need to ignore, edit out, in order to defend such a view, because the Old Testament consistently pictures God as loving and kind and gracious and merciful and also wrathful. And the New Testament, not just here in Revelation, but all throughout, consistently pictures God as wrathful and also loving and kind and gracious and merciful. Jesus himself spoke and warned about hell more than anyone in Scripture. And the reason that the New Testament and Old Testament describe God in the same way is because he is one and the same God, the true and living God who does not change. And his love, it's important to remember, is not sort of a alter ego or split personality from his wrath, but they fit together. They are implications of one another. They are inseparable. And what I mean by that is this, that someone who doesn't hate anything also doesn't really love anything. God loves all that is good and right and beautiful with an infinite and holy passion. And because he loves all that is good and right and beautiful with an infinite and holy passion, so also he hates all that is evil and destructive to that which is good and right and beautiful with an infinite and holy passion. And that is what sin and evil is. And God cannot be God without hating sin and evil. He cannot be good. He cannot be loving without hating sin and evil with an infinite and holy passion. And Scripture teaches that it is simply not true that anything goes in this life before God. Our actions have moral weight and meaning because they are weighed and judged by the just judge of all the earth who always does what is right. Our moral choices have eternal consequences. Our actions in this life are a response to our Creator who made us and gave us every breath that we breathe. Our attitude towards a holy and infinite and worthy God, and our rejection of him and our rebellion against him and our despising of him, which is what sin is, are not without accounting before that God and are rightly met with the wrath of that God. And when, you know, we often think, and understandably so, we often think that this doctrine of God's wrath creates a lot of moral problems. Biblical authors, however, seem to view things differently. Rather than raising moral problems, it actually solves moral problems. The idea of God's wrath in Scripture solves moral problems because in his justice, God rights all wrongs. The challenge to us is that the Bible teaches us that before God's grace comes into our life, we are in the wrong. And if we are tempted to assign unfairness to God, maybe we ought to give pause and consider that our perception of reality and fairness, especially when we consider divine realities and eternal realities, maybe our perception of those things is a little bit limited and a little bit flawed and skewed by our sinfulness and fallenness and finitude. And maybe the problem is that our perception of the extent and sinfulness of sin is too small. And maybe the problem is that our perception of the purity and holiness and majesty of God is too dim. So one writer puts it, sinful, fallen, finite humans with flawed and limited perspective maybe are simply not qualified to dictate or judge what a loving and holy God could or should or would do or not do. Instead, we are limited to what God himself has declared about himself in his word. And what he has declared in his word is that sin is rebellion, rejection, hatred, and betrayal of the one who is pure love and goodness, and to whom we all owe obedience and worship and praise and service. And sin is so dark and evil, and God is so holy and worthy and pure light that sin against an infinite holy God warrants eternal punishment. And that is what the biblical doctrine of hell is: eternal punishment, eternal death, which is eternal separation from God. Many have tried to avoid this difficult truth. There has been, in the history of the church, the teaching of what's called universalism, the belief that all people will be saved either immediately or eventually sometime after, where perhaps their suffering in hell eventually atones for their sin, but that simply can't be reconciled with what the Bible teaches, not least to say with this scripture we've read and consider this morning, which is clear that there are some who will drink the cup of God's wrath, and that that experience will be eternal, not a temporary state, but forever and ever. Scripture never gives the suggestion that there is opportunity for repentance or salvation after that final judgment. The next, false teaching is called annihilationism. After universalism, if we recognize we can't square that with scriptural teaching, annihilationism is the next step then, the belief that people who are not saved, for those people, their judgment is that they simply cease to exist. They're annihilated. They either eventually or immediately again. But that also simply can't be reconciled with what the Bible teaches, not least to say this text which we're considering this morning, which is clear that those in hell do not cease to exist. Because we read, the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and there will be no rest day or night. Ceasing to exist would be rest from what is being described. But it's clear there is no rest for them day or night. There's no indication that this punishment will end, but all to the contrary, that it will not end. When it describes this punishment as forever and ever, do you know what that means? Forever and ever. When you look at the Greek, you know what that means? Forever and ever. And I say that because I remember reading not a very good book many years ago, and it tried to make the argument, well, in the Greek, it's that phrase literally says, into the ages of the ages. And so that doesn't really mean forever. It just means like a long time. The problem with that is, well, how do you say forever in Greek? Well, you say it into the ages of the ages. But more so, that exact same phrase, into the ages of the ages, is used many, many times in Revelation to describe the life of God, the resurrection life of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, the eternal state of God's people. And do you see the point? Is you can't deny that this punishment is eternal without at the same time denying that the existence of God, the resurrection life of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, and heaven, and God's people's reward is eternal. And if we affirm that those things are eternal with no end, then we also have to embrace that what's being described here is eternal. The Bible does not affirm the wisdom of this world, that all roads lead to heaven, that all people go to heaven, or that at least all people who are basically pretty good, as long as you're not one of those really bad people, go to heaven. Rather, it teaches plainly and solemnly there are only two paths in this life. There are only two ways to live in this life. In ultimate sense, a life devoted to God, saved by his grace through faith in Jesus, the Savior, a life redeemed by him and lived for him, or a life lived in rebellion against God, rejecting him and separated from him in this life and lived for self and separated from him forever. These two ways invariably lead to two eternal destinies, a life in eternity with God or a life of eternity, a death of eternity without him. Let me end these solemn truths with two closing applications. First, remember, in chapter 11, we, the church, are God's witnesses on this earth who testify to and proclaim the truth of the gospel that is the only hope for this world of eternal salvation. If what we've considered this morning is true, and we believe it is, let's take up that call to be faithful witnesses to a world in darkness. Let's not be silent. Second, if you are not in Christ, if you have not given your life to him, if you have not received him as Savior and confessed him as Lord, these warnings that we've read and considered are God's grace, are God's mercy to you. They are merciful warnings to call you right now to repentance and faith in Jesus. Because no matter what you've done or where you've been or who you are, that is available to all who turn to him for salvation. And third, let us who have turned to Christ, let us remember the amazing grace and infinite mercy of our God. Because what has been described about the reality of God's wrath and eternal punishment upon sin and upon sinners, that's what we all deserved. And that's what Jesus came to deliver us from. Isn't it amazing the disparity, the chasm between what we deserved from God and what we in Christ have found in God? It's unthinkable. It's indescribable. It's overwhelming. And we tend to forget. We tend to grow accustomed to it, familiarized with it. Let's not forget. Let's remember. And let's use this sacrament, this supper, to help our minds and hearts and souls remember all of God's grace and mercy to us. Doesn't this make us the objects of his mercy, piercingly aware of just how much Christ did for us, that he drank the cup of God's wrath that we deserve, that all of the sins of all of God's people, of you and me, all the sin against God that we had amassed in our lives on this earth that we can't even comprehend the depth and weight of, all of that was poured out on him. He experienced it. He paid for it. He took the wrath we deserve so that we could have that blessing and life that he deserved. This supper is a vivid reminder of that. And if you are in Christ, we encourage you to partake. And let's pray that as we do so, we love all the more deeply our Savior for what he's done. If that doesn't describe you, well, we're glad you're here. You're welcome here. We're glad you're here with us, but we do ask that you not come forward and receive the bread and the cup. Rather, these are symbols of who Christ is and what he has done, given to those who have received that by faith. And if you haven't received Christ, it makes no sense to receive the bread and the cup. Rather, we ask that you take this time to, you can just simply let these pass you by as they're distributed and consider where you stand with God and with Jesus.